It's a joy to be here with you this evening, and I like the study of Baptist history. Make sure that you can see. If you can't, go ahead and you can move out. By the way, it says webcam. You aren't on the cam, but I would be if the thing started, but it's not on. The Baptist Foundation. Let me say, first off, there'll be more than Baptists in heaven. It's not just Baptists that make it into heaven. You make it into heaven because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. In fact, there'll probably be a lot of Baptists that'll wake up and say, why am I not in heaven? But the reason is because they didn't get saved. But we want to talk tonight about the Baptist Foundation. First question is, what's a Baptist? That's an interesting word, Baptist. We call ourselves Baptists. We have for many, many years. And if we get far enough along this evening, I'll try to go through the names that we have been called down through the ages. But it's not a bad name. In fact, Baptist is a scriptural name. It's found in the Bible. First mention is in Matthew 3, verse 1, where it talks about John the Baptist. In fact, anytime you find Baptist, it's with John the Baptist. It's found 14 times in the Bible. We like the word Christian, but that's only found 3 times in the Bible. But Baptist, 14 times. So it's a scriptural name. It also is a Christ-honoring name. John the Baptist, who did he lift up? Lift up Christ, didn't he? He said, he must increase, I must decrease. He pointed out and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So it's a Christ-honoring name. It's a descriptive name. That's the first act of obedience, isn't it? And then it's a praise name. The Lord gave much praise on John the Baptist. He said, he's a wonderful fella, and you remember that. But what is a Baptist? Very simple. It's just a Bible Christian. That's what a Baptist is. And I want to show you some of that later on as we go along. There are all kinds of churches out there today. And to think about it, it all started at one church in Jerusalem. And now we have, well, lots of different churches. And I could have gone on 2 or 3 different slides there. But there's churches all kinds. And then you look at Baptists, there's all kinds of Baptist churches. There are, well, American, Southern, Independent, Missionary, Separate, Fundamental, Primitive, JRBC, Landmark, Hard Shell, Regular, BBF, Global, German, Swedish, Northern, Particular, Conservative, Free Will, Strict Baptist, Pentecostal Baptist, Reformed Baptist, General, Seventh Day, Old School, World, Predestinarian, I'm running out of space, aren't I? Etc. In fact, they figure there's 337 different types of Baptists. You know, some of them be different parts of the world, but 300, they'd ask my dad, they'd say, what kind of Baptist are you? And my dad would kind of take him off guard. They'd say, what kind of Baptist are you? He said, we're the good kind. Well, I think I'm among the good kind this evening. Baptists are unique people that trace their ancestry back to Jesus Christ and the early church. The Roman Catholic Church, they trace their roots all the way back to Peter, who is allegedly the first pope. And, of course, the Bible says that he had a mother-in-law. But yet, people say they weren't married. And one guy said, you know, it'd be awful to have a mother-in-law and never be married. But other of these different churches we show, they trace their church back to the Protestant Reformation. Lutheran goes back to Luther. You have the Reform goes back to Calvin and Zwingli. But Baptists did not protest. They trace their heritage all the way back to the time of Christ. Let me give you some quotes from men of different faiths on the Baptists. Sir Isaac Newton was famous. You think know of him more as a scientist, but I'm going to write an article next year on it. We got this building, and I was getting ready to write an article on him and have to wait until next Christmas. He was born on Christmas Day. That's why I wanted to write on him. But here's what he said back in the 1700s. He said, the Baptists are the only body of known Christians that have never symbolized with Rome. Now, Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ movement. Here's what he had to say about the Baptists. The sentiments of Baptists and their practice of baptism from the apostolic age to the present have had a continued chain of advocates, and public monuments of their existence in every century can be produced. Mosheim, who wrote extensively on church history, and he's an authority, he was a Lutheran, here's what he said. Before the rise of Luther and Calvin, there lay secreted in almost all the countries of Europe persons who adhered tenaciously to the principles of the modern Dutch Baptists. The origin of Baptists is lost in the remote depths of antiquity. The first century was a history of Baptists. Zwingli, here's what he had to say. He was a Swiss reformer. Now, he lived back at the Protestant Reformation, and he didn't really care for Baptists. In fact, he had one of them drowned. He said, "The institution of the Anabaptists is no novelty, but for 1,300 years has caused great trouble in the church." This was a volume that came out after the early 1900s. Famous people wrote it. Even Theodore Roosevelt wrote an article on different subjects. But here's what they said on the Baptists, a little bit lengthy. It said, "Of the Baptists, it may be said that they are not reformers. These people, comprising bodies of Christian believers known under various names in different countries, are entirely distinct and independent of the Roman and Greek churches, have had an unbroken continuity of existence from apostolic days down through the centuries. Throughout this long period, they were bitterly persecuted for heresy, driven from country to country, disfranchised, deprived of their property, imprisoned, tortured, and slain by the thousands. Yet they swerved not from their New Testament faith, doctrine, and adherence." And probably the greatest of all historians, if you study who they go back to, they talk about Ridpath, John Clark Ridpath. He was a Methodist. Here's what he said. "I do not readily admit that there was a Baptist church as far back as 100 AD, although without doubt there were Baptist churches then, as all Christians were then Baptists." What he was saying was they follow the Bible like Baptists do. There wasn't a First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. You may hear somebody just kidding saying, "And then the First Baptist Church." Well, it wasn't called that, but they followed the principles that we follow tonight. Here's what a Baptist said about it. Probably the most famous Baptist, C.H. Spurgeon there in London back in the late 1800s. Interesting word picture. He says, "We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Calvin or Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles, sometimes veiled and forgotten, like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherence." Now, in Indiana, we understand about underground rivers. You go down south, southern Indiana, they have the underground rivers. You know, they're on top, and then they're gone for a while, and then they pop up somewhere else. That's what he's saying. There is a line. We call it, and I'm going to use the word in a minute, spiritual kinship. It wasn't called Baptist all the time, although I can give you a list of the names, and Lord willing, we'll get that far tonight. But sometimes you see a dead spot, and then it pops up again and goes along and pops up again, and that. And in history, one reason is because the people that burned the Baptists were the people that burned their libraries and burned their books. And so we don't have some. In fact, some of these people we only know because of their adversaries that wrote against them. The monks and the priests and different ones. They would write how bad these were and they'd list their problems. We'd say, "That sounds like the doctrine we live by." And so they're included in our genealogy. The Baptists do not have a lineage by name, but by doctrine. The key here is called spiritual kinship. Spiritual kinship. There are some Baptists that follow successionism, that you have to have all these links in a row to have a true Baptist church. And they're very close-knit. They would not fellowship with you. They only fellowship with their close-knit ones. I met a few of these guys. They're very interesting. But I had a preacher friend. He was talking to one of them, and the guy was pressing him, "How do you know you got a true Baptist church?" He said, "You got all the links," because they want every church all the way back to the Church of Jerusalem, which I don't know how you can find it because they burnt all the history, but they want a real succession all the way. And so this preacher, he's now in heaven, his name was James McCarty from Fort Wayne. He said, "Listen," he gave the best answer I've ever heard. He said, "Listen," he said, "if I take a chain," he said, "and I tug on it, and I can feel it's hooked to the wall," he said, "I know every link's there." And that's the way it is. You've got a good church. It follows it. You know it's there. It's Christ Church. The Christians were the first name, as I mentioned. Disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11:26. There's always been a true church that has held forth the truths of God's Word. That's not my thought there. That's the Bible. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, said Paul, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Matthew 16:18, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, little stone. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's going to last. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Throughout all ages there's going to be a church. 3:21. Matthew 18:19, the great commission is given to a church even unto the end of the world. All power is given unto me, even unto the end of the world. The great commission given to the church. B.H. Carroll was a Baptist preacher saved after the Civil War. He was a Southerner, and I'd love to tell you more about him. He was saved as a young man because he went to a meeting and he went forward to take a challenge to about if God is real. And so he said, I'm taking the challenge. I'm not getting saved. Everybody rejoiced. He said, I'm not getting saved. I'm just taking the challenge. The preacher asked, what's your skepticism done for you? And so he left the tent, and he stood there at the end, and some ladies came, and they were practicing for the next time they had service. And it was while they were playing, singing the old songs, he knelt and got saved. And he later became, so you never know what God will do. The little things you do, there's a purpose for them, and God will use them. Use those ladies singing. It's amazing. But he went on to become the founder and the great president of the Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary. And here's what he had to say. He's, again, using an interesting picture. He's from Texas, and he says, churches come from churches, somewhat like horses come from horses. History cannot trace every detail of the pedigree showing how a certain drove of wild Mustangs in western Texas are descendants of the Spanish Barbs, brought here by the discoverers 400 years ago. The fact that the Mustangs are here proves the succession, since only like begets like. If you have a church here, it came from another church, which came from another church. And he's using a very Texas type of illustration. The settlers came down to Texas and they found these Mustangs, these wild horses running all over. They didn't just come from evolution. There had to be horses there before. And they figured out they were the horses that got away from Coronado and some of those other guys that were running around and died in out west there. So that was the illustration, and that's the same way with the church. We do not contend for the continuation of the name Baptist, but for a continuation of the Church of Christ, which is now called or known as Baptist, and whose members believe these truths taught in the Bible. And they go by different ways, but I want to talk about five Baptist distinctives. Pastor Weigel mentioned a couple of them, and I'm just going to reinforce what he talked about. We call them the Baptist distinctives. The first one has to be always first. The rest of them can come in any order. It doesn't matter. I put them in the order I did tonight. But number one always has to be number one, because it's sola scriptura, the teaching that the Scripture alone gives us our doctrine. Or to put it another way, the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice. Amen. Now, I did not say final authority. That would give a different twist. If I said final, I'd be saying we do this, 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 and then the Bible. But we say sole, or in other word, only. That's all we have. And so if the book tells it, then that's what we do. Now, there are things the book doesn't have, like Sunday school, but it doesn't conflict with it. It's teaching, so it really is part of the book. Some people say, you shouldn't have Sunday school because it's not in the Bible. No, but Christ said, let the little children come unto me. So it is in the Bible. And that. But your preacher never gets up here and says, you know, I like the Bible, but you know, I was watching television, they got this Mormon book. I bought it, it's pretty good. You'd say, no, 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 we don't believe that. Why? Because we're one book people, amen? Right. Brother Weigel wouldn't do that, but the next guy comes in, okay? or somebody pull out and say, I got the final book of prophecy, I got the Quran. You'd say, stone him. Or take them to the barbecue with the pigs. We were laughing at lunch the other day. Safest place for Muslims. There was a picture and it showed this barbecue, and that's what it had as the headliner. Safest place to be away from the Muslims because they aren't going to eat pork. It is the fundamental principle of the Baptists. The Bible is the sole authority. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There's a proof verse for that. We don't have decretals. The Pope goes and gives these letters out. We don't believe in those. But in the Catholic religion and other religions, especially the Catholic religion, that would supersede the Bible. We don't believe that. We don't have canons where the church gets together, whether Greek Orthodox, they have their council, or Roman Catholic, or even Episcopal. Nothing supersedes the Bible. It is not superseded by any decretal or canon. The second one is the priesthood of the believer. And Brother Weigel was talking about that. We have direct access to God. We do not have to go through any man to get to Jesus. The Bible says so. We don't have to go, whether it's stationary or this fellow mobile. I saw that. I just couldn't help putting that in. Oh, if he's got to come to you, he comes to you. We don't have to do any of that. We can go directly to God. Christians are made priests, and the Bible gives us the authority for that. Revelation 1, 5, and 6, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 2, 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's who is our mediator. We need no priest, bishop, or pope. Only Jesus Christ is our mediator. Right. Hebrews 10:19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Amen. So you can pray anywhere. You can pray at the diner always forget, who is the guy? Norman Rockwell, yeah, did this famous painting. I like that. They must not have gone to Sunday school because I couldn't figure out what Granny was doing, could they? But the little boy did. He knew exactly. It looks like he just came from Sunday school, didn't it? Let us therefore come boldly, says Hebrews 4:16, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help, to help in time of need. And our country has needed it, hadn't it? And it's had leaders at times that have known that and gone to the Lord and sought that out. And of course, now we can pray anytime with everybody at anything. I guess he was getting the dog in on it on that one. I saw that one a couple years ago. I couldn't help that one either. That was a good one. That's priesthood of the believer. Okay, the autonomy of the local church. Again, a little bit was said in the Sunday morning message on that. That's one of the Baptist distinctives. In the church, there are types of government. You have the papal, where Roman Pope runs it and down through the hierarchy of the cardinals. You have Episcopal, where you have bishop rule. That was my grandfather's old church. And he's just a wonderful old Methodist. I plan to see him in heaven and that. And we never talked about this type of stuff. He just called us all in. He was a doctor. He was a doctor till he was 88 years old. And he served in World War I and World War II in battlefield, battle situations. He was quite a man, but he's just old-time Methodist and loved the Lord. He'd gather us as kids every night. We were visiting him for family devotions, and I just loved him. But their type of government is bishop-run, so it's Episcopal. Presbyterian is your elder rule with the sessions and that. And then you have congregational rule. And that is what a Baptist church does. And if you'd walk in here, there it doesn't look like Presbyterians to me here. It's Baptists. Definition of a New Testament church. It's a church of Christ, is an assembly of baptized believers joined together in the doctrine and fellowship of the gospel. I like that definition. There's others, but that's a good definition of what a New Testament Baptist church is. The early church, to go along with this idea of self-governing, congregational, was self-governing under God. Here's some principles. They had no denominational control. You don't see that in the Bible. They were the final authority in disputes. That passage, Acts 15, 4 through 7, I'll not take time to read it. But that session, that passage is about where they had problems in the church and what to do. And so Peter gets up and he talks to them about it, and they all make a decision on it. They elected their own officers. Nobody appointed it. And what we call is the first deacons were in Acts chapter number 6. Though it doesn't use the word deacon there, it fits very closely with what Paul talks about later, so we usually call them the first deacons in Acts 6, 2 through 5. But they did a lot of things, those men. They sent out their own missionaries, like you do here. And I'll not take time to read it, but Acts 13, 1 through 3 is the scriptural passage for that. They're the final authority in discipline. And Christ talked about that and told them what to do. He said, if your brother trespasses, go to him. If he doesn't, get a brother. Then take it to the church. And then he told them what to do after that. And then Paul talks about, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And what that verse was talking about is a guy that was just living immoral, and he said you need to take care of him, get him out of the church. And they did. And then he talks about in 2 Thessalonians, another verse on that. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Notice this last verse. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So discipline is you want to bring them back. Don't say they're an enemy. They're not the guy that I'm against. Even though they may have wronged us all, they're not our enemy. They may have wronged the church. Admonish him as a brother. Wonderful passage. The word church comes from the Greek, and the Greek is ekklesia. It's a combination of the word to call, or klein, an ek, out of. And it literally means the called out. Or in this setting, the congregation of purpose that is called out, or the called out assembly. That is used in the New Testament 118 times, that word, ekklesia, in the Greek. 20 different books. It's used 115 times to talk about churches just like here, or a group of churches that are here, sometimes a single church or a plural. In three places, it is not talked about as a church. It is talked about as a mob. You remember the story in Acts chapter number 19 when Paul was preaching, or wanted to preach, and he was preaching in a city of Ephesus, and so many people getting saved that they were getting into the business of the guys that were making idols out of silver. And so the silversmiths, they got all up in arms, caused a riot, and they came. You can go to Ephesus and you can go to that big amphitheater where they probably gathered that day. And we're all Acts 19, but they call that group an ekklesia or a mob. And so the bottom line is, this is a visible group. Just like your church is visible, this mob was visible. You could see it. Okay? In the Bible, church is never applied to a hierarchy, whether civil or religious. The New Testament speaks of local churches. Romans 16, 4, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so do ye. 1 Corinthians 16, 1. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. It's a local thing. It's a visible assembly. Maybe that's a better word that I want there. Now, there's three views of this type of church, what they are. Some, when it's called the Roman Catholic Church, believe that it's universal and it's visible. It's all around the world and you can see it. You go to your Roman Catholic Church and you see the quote-unquote church. In a Protestant sense, they believe in a universal invisible church. And that's a group of everybody that's saved. Now, we believe that everybody's saved, but we can't all see them because we won't know till we get to heaven. They're all then. Some call it the church in prospect. But then the last is a local visible church, just like Sunday. I took a picture of the people that were here with your preacher. And there's Dr. Halcombe. He's sitting right there. And probably some of you that were there that morning. I don't see Brother Kopp there, but you were right over in there, I think. And there and there's Pastor Weigel. You can see him there. It's an assembly that you can see. And that's what the Baptists believe. It's a view that's harmony with the gospel. Okay, number four is a regenerated church membership. That means a saved church membership. Jesus came and spake unto them. Again, that's the Great Commission. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Acts 1:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Okay? They were saved to be in the church. Acts 1:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Some Bible evidences. Christ built his church upon a regenerated church membership. The Great Commission implies a regenerated church membership. The church at Jerusalem is an example. We read those verses in Acts 1 or Acts 2. Church fellowship demands a saved membership. In fact, Paul says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? How can you have a church and be in fellowship if you have people that are saved and people that are unsaved? Now, there are many churches across this country that have, all you have to do is come in the back door or join and you're part. No, you've got to be saved to be part of a Baptist church. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Another point and evidence is believers' baptism demonstrates regeneration before the membership. So they see this person as he's baptized and the picture of death. The fifth one of these five Baptist distinctives is the separation of church and state. And that's one that is really unique to Baptists. We believe that God established three institutions on earth. First off, he established the family, and that happens to be my family there. Before this guy came along, I used to introduce him as Robbie, Chip, and Ernie. But now we got Ethan, and although in this picture she's not pregnant, she is now, and so we've got another one on the way. So I don't know what we're going to do with five, but I prayed when we just got married. I didn't tell my wife till later that I'd like to have a basketball team, five boys. So her advice to girls is make sure you know what your husband's praying for. Now, I don't know if it'll be a boy or not. After three, I said, Lord, I'm satisfied with three boys. But I guess he still listened to my prayer. So we haven't laid odds on what the fifth one's going to be. But I think the odds are favored is going to be a boy. At least Ethan wants a boy. So the first of the institution is the family, of course, found there in Genesis. The first part of Genesis, Genesis chapter number 3, and on through 4 with Cain and Abel. Then you have the nations, which the Lord also established after the flood. And then finally, you have the church there in the New Testament. That's Dr. Green. He's pastored that church for 51 years. I put him on there. And he had five boys? He's got a lot of boys too. And they're all preachers. Four of them. Four boys. Four boys are all preachers or missionaries. Four or five. each God-appointed institution has its boundaries. I mean, the family does not supersede the government, and the church does not supersede the government. You say, well, how would that be? Well, back in history, the church used to say, burn them at the stake. God clearly gave the nations, they have the right of capital punishment, not the church and not the family. And nations make war, not the church, not the family. They have their boundaries, and we could go back. The church has no business, or the nation has no business in the church's matter, although they like to delve over into there. And we could talk about that. There are boundaries there. In fact, they tried to get the Lord tricked on that. And they said, tell us therefore, these Pharisees, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. Now, not a Lincoln head, it was a denarii. In fact, that's what it says in the Greek. I almost brought one. I have one. It's about the size of a dime, and it's a silver coin. And that was the staple coin, like our dollars today. A denarii was one day's wages. And our King James Bible used penny because back in that day, that's what a day's wage was. So figure what a day's wage was. But it was this little silver coin. And a soldier would get, I think, five of those a week, a Roman soldier. And if he was a centurion, he got, I think, seven, as I remember right. But they, so they brought him one of these Roman coins, and he saith unto them, whose is the image and superscription? And that's the way the coins are. They got the head of the Caesar on there. And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. There is boundaries, and take care of those. I'm not going to take time to read that, but Paul talks about the higher powers, okay? If you're a quick reader, you can read that down, or you can write it down, or you can look. It's called Romans 13, 1 through 14. But we are to obey the higher powers. Baptists are for freedom of religion, not religion controlled by the nation. As you study history, there was much oppression under the early Caesars. 10 major persecutions, beginning with Nero, ending with Diocletian. Finally, a guy by the name of Constantine, he realized he conquers the nation, kills his other Romans that were trying to fight against him, but he gets a hold of the nation, and he realizes, you know, it's not too bad with these Christians. We'll give them an edict of toleration in about 313, and he finally makes a nationalistic church and calls them Christian. It doesn't gain strength for a number of years, but finally, as it gets strength, well, even before it gets strength, I'm getting ahead of myself, there are certain ones that come forward and say, you know what, there are a group of these, they didn't call them Baptists, they called them Donatists back then, and they're not following line the way that we're doing church. They're having their own churches. In fact, they had about as many as the Roman Catholic Church. The Donatists called them carnal Christians, what they called them, and they didn't call them Roman Catholics. They weren't called that, but that's what they came out to be. So the Donatists, they got Constantine to issue edicts. They'd take them to law, to the court, to the and all I could remember was 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. Paul says, you don't go to law. You don't go to Caesar. In fact, the Donatists put this way, what does Caesar have to do with the church? He didn't have any right over them. Don't cross into our boundaries. But they did, and they initially deprived them. Even back, the first Christian emperor that persecuted the Christian church was Constantine himself. And later they got their churches back, but 100 years later they lost them again when a Caesar took it from them. When the Caesars and the church joined together in the 4th century, the Roman Catholic Church had its beginnings. It would still be 200 or 300 years, probably till you get to Gregory the First in near the 600s or the 7th century, did you really have a powerful. But eventually, all who descended from the Mother Church were persecuted, and the government was the enforcer. They would cut their heads off, or they would publicly humiliate, make them, or they'd burn them at the stake. And that happened during the Middle Ages. In the 1500s, finally, the Reformation came around. It helped point people toward salvation, but not toward religious liberty. Out of the Reformation came many of the lesser state churches. Germany, you had the Lutheran Church. Switzerland, you had the Reformed Church. In England, you had the Anglican Church. But they were the church you had to go to if you lived in those areas. They were the state church. Religious freedom did not exist, not like you enjoy it today. Now, we've lived in it so long, we think we've always had it. But we've only had, if you've got a timeline from Christ to now, that timeline of religious freedom would be about like that. It'd be small. Only the last 200 years. And if I had time to talk about it more, even in America, not until we got to the Revolutionary War and on a little bit after that, did we have religious freedom even in America in some of the colonies. Now, some we did, but Virginia, Massachusetts, nope, they weren't going to give it. They'd persecute. I have a book in my library called The Persecuted Baptists of Virginia. I may have the title a little bit wrong, but something Baptists of Virginia. But it's The Persecuted Preachers, and it's a book this thick, and it lists 70 different preachers. Most of them thrown in jail or shot or dragged or beaten. None of them got killed, but some of them felt like they were dead when they got done with them. And that was in America, just before the Revolution. I wish I could tell you more about it. I got a whole PowerPoint on that. Let's keep going here. It was not until the Bill of Rights in America was there protected freedom of worship. And by the way, it was a Baptist preacher named John Leland that pushed a guy by the name of James Madison to put that Bill of Rights in. He was very close with him. And they became friends. It wasn't like he heavy-handed them, but James Madison knew that this Baptist preacher could run against him in the election and would probably win. And the Baptist preacher said, I don't really want to be a politician, but we've got to have freedom of religion. And he said, okay, help me write it. And they wrote it. And we have the Bill of Rights because of a Baptist preacher. The First Amendment of the United States Constitution reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. You hear the term separation of church and state nowadays, and often if you delve into it, it's credited to Thomas Jefferson in a letter to a group of Baptists in Connecticut in 1802. He said this, "Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion," okay, he's talking about the First Amendment, "or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state." Now, Jefferson knew the Baptists very, very well. Jefferson's aunt and uncle went to a Baptist church. And I have a book that talks about before he wrote the Declaration of Independence, as a young man, he'd visit that. And one day he was there at a church business meeting. And afterwards, the preacher came out. It's over around North Carolina. Church now is called, if it's still in existence, called Chestnut Grove, but it was called Alamance back then. The preacher came out and asked him, he said, what do you think? And I can't quote it, but I have the quote. He said, I think this is the most true form of democracy and would be well if our country was, or our colonies were governed by it. So he knew the Baptists. It wasn't like he didn't know them at all. And so he talks about the First Amendment. He says, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. That church and state, the state is the government. The church is talking about not God, but that's how it's talked about today. He's talking about a state-run church, a Lutheran church that everybody has to go to, a Roman Catholic church, even a Baptist church as a state national church. He's not talking about God, but that's how they interpret it. That's the spin that comes down to you today. But if somebody is true in their history, that is not what they talked about at all. The secular humanism spin on the U.S. Constitution is called separation of God and country. Let's get prayer out of public education. None of these men. These men prayed publicly. You read them and you study them. They may not have been Baptists. Jefferson wasn't a Baptist, but he respected the Baptists and he loved them, and they were his biggest supporters when others called him a heretic and an atheist because of his Bible to the Indians. The Baptists came and said, no, he's a good man. You're just trying to play politics with him. Tear the Ten Commandments taken out. Our forefathers would have never gone for that. Ban the Nativity. We can't have anything talking about God, no, but you'll have everything, the Quran and everything else out there on the lawn, wouldn't you? You'd have a foot base in there, so the Muslim could. Why is it? It's because of our media and the spin that's put on it. And it's the devil, bottom line, it's the devil. Liberal opponents of Christianity have redefined the Bill of Rights protectionist wording for churches to mean that God has no place in government. But that is not true. The Bible tells us in Matthew 5:13, that Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And that's what we need to be. And he tells us that we need to be the light of the world. And that's what the Christian needs to be. There is a place. You may not run. It may not be the place for Brother Weigel to run, unless God would tell him to. But we should vote. I've met some Christians that say, "No, I'm a Christian. I'm not voting." I think, shouldn't Christians be the best citizens in their community? And the best citizens vote. So I'm going to go and vote. We're to be salt and light. You put somebody good in. I mean, if we'd have had some Christians stand up and get some other votes changed, abortion may not be where it is today. Now, I gave five Baptist distinctives. Some people like to take the word Baptist and make an acrostic of it. And I'll just show this quickly to you. Remember, it's always the Bible's the sole authority for faith and practice, because that's where we get everything. You got to have the Bible there. Autonomy of local church, priest of the believer, two offices, pastor and deacon, individual soul liberty. I'll say something about that in a minute. Say baptized church membership, two ordinances. I'll say something about that. Separation of church and state. So there's Baptist and an acrostic right there. Now, I didn't say about a couple of these other things, and let me say them real quickly here. Scriptural baptism, that is part of being a Baptist. You have the proper candidate. Proper candidate is not a baby. I mean, there's a lot of groups that like to baptize baby, and hey, that's a great idea. I'd love to do it. Make some dough off of it. But it's not in the Bible. So if it's not in the Bible, you can't do it. It's not an unregenerate person. You got to be saved. It's a saved individual. Got the proper candidate, the proper mode. How do we baptize? It's not pouring. Boy, it'd be a lot easier, especially for whatever you're going to have to do in this building, if you could just put your one on the side and let's go to it. Problem is, that's not what the Bible says. It's not sprinkling either. It's immersion, taking and getting them under the water there. Somebody getting baptized in a pond. That's where I was baptized, in a pond. And it comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to dip. And you can study that out. Proper motive. What's the motive? It's not a sacrament. It's not going to get you to heaven. And you don't have to have it as part of salvation, although there are churches that say you have to. And they love to take this verse. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." They love to key on this word and key on this verse. The problem that the word in the Greek, ace, the proposition into, is not translated for. And it does not mean in order to obtain. That is not what it means. In fact, here's the same word. "And he put forth his hand, touched him, saying, I will be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing." No, he was already cleansed. He was whole, according as Moses commanded. Ordinances cannot accomplish remission of sin. Salvation, it is not a motive. Baptism is not, you got to have the proper motive. Baptism will not save you. It's obedience. That's all that is. Here, Hebrews 10:11, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." You can, my dad used to say, he said, "You can get baptized in the lake till you know every fish by its first name, but that won't get you to heaven." My dad was baptized before he got saved in one of these churches. He came from the country and they moved the city, and they said, "You got to be baptized." So he said, "At 15, I got baptized." He said, "I went in a dry sinner, I came out a wet sinner, but I'm still a sinner." And it wasn't until the year later that he read a God's Simple Plan of Salvation tract, but he only had half of it. Somebody had tore half of it. It was just laying there. He picked it up. He said, if I had the whole thing, I'd have got saved. A few weeks after that, he heard an evangelist preach, and that's where he was saved. Asking Christ, it's Christ's blood that can wash away sin. For this is my blood, said Christ, of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He that believeth is baptized, they like this verse, shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. What's the key there? If you believe not, that's what is the important thing. And then John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Then the last is proper authority. It's not a TV evangelist that's baptizing him in the swimming pool. When I was a kid, there was a singer that was baptizing him. You remember who that was? You don't remember who it was? He used to sing a white sport coat and a blue carnation, or no, red, pink carnation, didn't it? Yeah. Well, that's not him. I tried to find a picture of him, but I couldn't. In the swimming pool. But it's not a fellowship. That's not the authority. The authority for baptism comes from the church, your church here, and that is the authority. So that's baptism. Then you have communion. That's the Baptist thing. Not all there are more than Baptists that follow the scriptural communion, but there are three views. There's transubstantiation, which believes it's the actual body and the blood of Christ at communion. And the priest says the words over, and that becomes the body and the blood. There's consubstantiation. The Lutherans teach it's a mystical form of Christ in the elements. And then you have what's called the memorial, and that's what we teach. It's a memorial. Christ said, do this until I come. And that is the scriptural view of that. Portrays the Lord's death till he comes. Then I think is the last thing before I get into the history, and we'll come back at the history after the break. Soul liberty, and that's a special thing about Baptists. Every Christian has the right or responsibility to interpret the scripture and worship as he believes the Bible teaches. You have that right. You have a Bible in your hand. We believe it's our sole authority, and you study and read it. That's why when your preacher preaches, he wants you to have a Bible so you can follow along. He doesn't want you to just take everything he says. Bring your Bibles, see it, mark it, underline it. Go home and study it. Soul liberty. 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Okay, so you can make your own judgment. The preacher may say something, you say, well, I don't agree with that. But you have to remember this. You go ahead and he is the authority in the church, and God speaks through him to you, so you have to be very careful, because if you go against that, you say, well, you better get some Bible, because this verse says in 1 Corinthians 5, 9-11, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your consciences. Yes, we have soul liberty, but remember, in that same vein, we will answer for what we make and decisions that we make. We'll come back. We'll talk about this spiritual kinship and take it up to the Baptists of England there then. And it's about right time. 5 till, 4 till?
Very good.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you for all staying. You ate and came back in. That was good. We're going to talk about now. I'm going to move back, get you a little, see a little bit better there. Talk about the different names. We talk about spiritual kinship. When I was a teenager, they had a gentleman that had written, I don't know if he wrote on Baptist history, but he was talking. He wrote a book, had printed at least a book, and so he was asking questions. And so I asked him, I said, what are all the names? We said, Well, and he named a couple. He said, that'd take a while. And so you're going to get the while of what my question was. If you want to get a little book that tells you, it's about, 40, 50 pages. It's called The Trail of Blood. It was written back 100 years ago. Different fella, last name Carroll, J.M. Carroll, not related, from Kentucky, put this together, has a little chart. And it is a trail of blood because these, our forefathers in the faith, were persecuted. And not hundreds or thousands died. We're talking about hundreds of thousands and even millions died for the cause of Christ, who believed like you do tonight. Now, they were persecuted as Christians, but when you start to see these names coming out, these I'm going to give you in the locations that we have, as we have studied and different people have written, we build our understanding. We stand on the shoulders of other people. And while I've studied doctrine and think, you know, this person laid it out, how would I have ever come to that conclusion? We do. We stand on the shoulders of the people that have gone before us in the same way in history. But the first group of people that were distinctively called, and they usually got their names from the people that didn't like them. And there was a church, but this church would be eventually become the Roman Catholic Church, not even anywhere close, because persecution was coming on and off, but they had just got paganism into it. And so there was a group, a guy by the name of Montanus Broke, in around Turkey in northern Africa, in around 200 AD. Recently, they've discovered some of those old ruins. The most famous of those Montanists was not the guy that started it, but a fellow, and he's called a church father. His name is Tertullian. I've read two of his books. You can now get, and they were down in the Indianapolis Library. I was able to take them out and read them. Actually, there were two books in one volume. And, he could have preached in your pulpit. I wrote down different sayings of his from the book. And boy, he preaches on, today he would be preaching on the movies. He's preaching on the theater back then. He's preaching on wrestling. They talk about people don't preach on things. They're preaching on things back then. He's preaching on abortion back then. Oh yeah, he's talking all those things. It's called, The Spectacle, and what was the other one there? Can't remember the name. But it's interesting. But he was a great fella, and he's why we know a lot more about him, because he wrote like 30-some books. And he even talked about, he had one on women's dress. And the first place I've ever written or read about the wedding ring, he writes about the wedding ring. He says that's something that Christians, they have a wedding ring. They don't adorn themselves with all this stuff like the world does, but they have a simple gold wedding ring. That was 200. So it's something that goes way back there, this custom of the wedding ring, if you ever wondered about it. But he was in Carthage, North Africa, and that's where they had a real stronghold of Christians there. But they're called Montanus. There's an old Colosseum. That was a big city for Rome back then. You go to about 250, so just a few years up, and some of these lasted several hundred years. And the one thing about a movement is, think about our Baptist movement today. You have all these Baptists today. You have some Baptists that don't even believe the deity of Christ. There are some like that. And so if they're quoted from, then you would say 1,000 years go by and they quote that guy, then you think the Baptists, if there wasn't a name Baptist anymore, you think the Baptists then didn't believe in the deity of Christ. So you have to watch and study the segments of what it is. So a group like the Novatians, they lasted for about 200 years or so, the Montanists for maybe about 150 years or so, maybe a little bit longer. But they started in around Rome under the persecution by Decius Trajan. He persecuted, and his persecution against the Christians was not to get them to quit serving Christ. He wanted to get them to apostatize. And he wanted the Caesar cult to reunify, kind of give vigor to the Roman Empire. He figured he needed everybody to worship Caesar, and that would get them, because they were fighting the pagans and these Germanic tribes that would come out. I think it was the Huns or the Goths, one of those that was coming down at that time. And so he said, I want everybody to sacrifice. And so you can either sacrifice to me, you can burn incense, keep your gods. You can serve God all you want, but you just have to do these two things. And so the third way, some figured out that they could bribe the officials and get a licitai or a libel. They could go and get this little piece of paper that said, I have done it. And I didn't put it on the slide, but I've got pictures of that written out. And so they could pay, and then they could say, we've done it. Well, the group there around Rome, a bunch of them, half the church, so to speak, went out and did this stuff. The other half said, we'll take the persecution. And one or two of the pastors there in Rome died. And when it was over, there's a place where they'd offer incense. When it was over, then, and the persecution was done, it was very short-lived, they came back to the church, said, we want in. And the members said, no, you're not a Christian. You can't just come in and vote like you're any. And so they ended up starting two churches. And you had the church, which would be the church that would accept all kind of compromise, and you had this group of separatists, and they called them Novatians after their pastor, Novation. And that may have been the libel right there. That is the libel right there. I guess I put it in there. But that was a group of 250. Okay? You go back across the Mediterranean. Now we have Constantine, who is a Christian, quote-unquote, emperor. And there are a group in North Africa called the Donatists. And they were a group that held strongly to the Orthodox and conservative point of view. The other group were a group that held to this Roman influence that came out. And at one time, they numbered about as many churches as the other. Diocletian had been very strong against these in his last persecution. He was the 10th before Constantine came on the scene. And he persecuted this area. And afterwards, am I going to get ahead of myself? Yeah. There, it's called the Ear of the Martyrs. That's a picture out of Fox's Book of Martyrs. The word martyr, by the way, means a witness. So the people that died gave a evidence of being a Christian. And so in that area of North Africa, during that 10-year period, there was a group that stayed pure, and there was a group that wasn't as pure. And what happened was they tried to rise to leadership, and that's what broke them. So you had the Donatists, and they lasted actually on to the 700s. But mainly you read about them in the 300s and the 400s, because later on the Vandals come in of northern in North Africa. And they were friends to the Donatists and let them survive. But they were persecuted very much under Augustine, not Austin, the Augustine of England, but the Augustine, the church, quote-unquote, father. You wouldn't let him preach here. He had some very different notions that's where a lot of Roman Catholicism and some other different types of doctrines come through. Okay, the next group that you can follow in this line, we go back over to Armenia. That'd be over there, right in here or so. There's Turkey and Armenia. There was a guy named Salvanus, and he befriended a fellow that was escaping from the Turks, and or not the Turks, from the Muslim area out in Persia in that area. And so he gave him a gift of some of the Paul's epistles, and he read that and got saved, and then went on to share this with others, and a movement grew out of it. They began to call them the Paulicians because their attachment to the writings of Paul. That's where they started from and learned. And they suffered much persecution. There was a certain persecution came on them under one of the empresses out of Constantinople over here. Theodosius, I believe, was her name, maybe Theodosius II. But she killed, in about 845, she killed something like 800,000 of them, and that historians tell us, and you read on it. And so they suffered persecution. We know a lot about them, again, by some monks that write on them, and some very interesting stories. Their founder, at least when I say founder, the name, Salvanus, he suffered martyrdom, and many others did. close in there is a group called the Bogomils, and they probably learned, just like the Montanists probably tended into the Donatists from northern Africa. They're so close. Bulgaria is right in that area, and they probably were some form of Paulician. But those are Bogomil designs. And by the way, back at the Paulicians, my son, I'd always talked about it, a book called The Key of Truth. That was their book. And he bought it for me. I read a good part of it last year, I guess it was, maybe for Christmas. But the Bogomils are from this area. Again, they suffered persecution, and you don't hear a whole lot about them later. You go back to Italy, you have the Patarines. And they were up in Milan, way up here toward the mountains. There's Milan right there. This is the Piedmont area. And we'll talk about the Waldensians and about the Albigenses a little bit later here. But we don't know a lot about them. We know a little bit about them. You can study some on them. Jones talks about them in his History of the Christian Church and others. But they were a group that broke from the Roman Church. And by 1000 AD, the Roman Church did have power, and they were wielding power by that time. There's Milan, I guess I put that on there. Now, right across the mountain into southern France, a group called the Albigenses, and I'm sure these Paulicians, the history tells us how that in the wars and battles, they'd kill off areas and they'd bring in people to be the farmers that area. And that's how some of these people, like Paulicians, they'd move them in. And so then they redoctorate and they preach the truth with their Bibles and that. And so in southern France, they no doubt went over the mountain, and some way, we don't know how, but the Bible got to these people of southern France. In fact, probably the Waldensians, who we're going to talk about next, because they come in about the same time, because they had Bible college. They sent out people that they trained, and they reached, in southern France, there was a revival around 1100 to 1200s. And it was a revival so great that the Pope in Rome had to issue a crusade against it and wipe out the people. And in the course of about 15 years, 1 million people, this is history, 1 million people were killed. They got their name because of the city of Albi, France. And that bridge right there was there when all this happened. And I just got a book from my last year at Christmas, and I just finished reading it shortly thereafter. But there's a holy walk through this area all the way to Spain. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church, I'm thinking, they got a holy pilgrimage place, and they're killing all these people. It's called St. James Pilgrimage. But it goes right through here. And they built an elaborate church right after this in Albi or Toulouse, one of those there. But in this area, the Pope... Well, I think I got maybe the next slide. There he is. Innocent III, who is the most powerful pope of all time. He lived in about 1200, 1215, I think, is when he died, somewhere in there. But he'd use scripture too. He'd use a Bible verse, of course, out of context. And he would raise 40-day armies. And for 40 days, you'd have all your sins forgiven and all the loot you could get. Well, these people didn't have a Bible. I didn't go on and tell about this, but in the late 1100s, it became illegal in the Western world to have your own Bible. You could not read it in your own language. And then shortly thereafter, even the priests couldn't read the Bible in their language. All they could read it was in the Latin Vulgate. Well, if you didn't have a Bible, you have to believe what the priest said. And so if the priest changes repentance for the word penance, and you don't know any different, then they're in their ignorance. And that's what they followed him. The first issue that Pope Innocent III gave, a crusade, 150,000 from around the world, England all over, came and converged. And they wiped out like three or four cities. This is history. You can read on this. I've never Googled it. You probably can Google it, but you can get books on it. That's what I have, books on it. And there's some famous books written on this. And they just wiped out that whole valley. And eventually, there's war, there's crusade after crusade after crusade. Finally, Simon de Montfort, he was an Englishman. He's the guy that was the first one, and he was going to build himself a whole kingdom. But he does get it in the end. He gets too close to a city, and like Abimelech and Judges, they throw a rock over and whack him, and he gets wiped out. And And the story of the Black Knight, you've heard the story of the Black Knight that comes and fights for the Christ. That comes out of this. Jones tells about it and tells who it was. But he would fight in some of these battles for the Albigenses. Let me tell you this story, because it's so good. In one of the first crusades, they surrounded this city. I'm trying to think of the name of it. I just can't. It's not off the top of my head. But they said, well, we want to give up. They wouldn't give them up. They said, we're going to kill you all. So they said, what are we going to do? Well, they just prayed and they asked, is there some way out? And somebody remembered that there was an underground passage that somebody had built years and years and years ago in this famous castle type city. They're all castles. And so they hunted and they found it. And they escaped. And when they broke through the walls and got in, broke through the doors and got in, there wasn't a person there. And they couldn't figure out what happened. They escaped out miles, a couple miles out in the country, and then fled. It's a real neat story, and they tell about it. But eventually, this beautiful, fertile area is just wiped off the map of people. There's one of the old castles. If you come and take Baptist history, we spend a whole section on this and show the castles and everything like that. But we teach this there at the college. Waldensians about the same time, but they're in the mountain area, and they survived better because they could hide in these high mountain passes. But yet they were persecuted, they were up in this area through here. There's a picture, a woodcut of their Bible college, and they had a scripture in their language called the Rumont language, and that was their Bible. There's, I think, six of them left in the world of those ancient Bibles. Of course, they've been all handwritten back in the 1200s there. But they spread the Bible out. When they graduated from Bible college back then, they actually would study under the pastor, then to go send, they called their pastor Barbes, that's what their names, B-A-R-B-E-S. They would go to a senior pastor, and then if they looked well, they were good recruit, they'd send them to that little Bible college there that they had in the mountain passes. But when they graduated, they didn't get a position. They went out two by two, castle to castle, and they would share the gospel. And they would go as peddlers, because they back 1200, they didn't have Kmart, and they didn't have, you know, Blue Light Special, they didn't have any of that. And so they would go as peddlers. And of course, to royalty is what they would deal, silks and pearls and things. If they found somebody that was interested, they had learned the Bible, and they would write down scripture, it was all written down. They would say something like this: I possess a brilliant gem from God himself, for through it, man comes to the knowledge of God. And another casts out so ruddy a heat that it forthwith kindles the love of God in the heart of the owner. And they'd share the gospel. And a lot of people were saved, so much so that you had these revivals that broke out that were later crushed by. But some of them got up into Czechoslovakia and out came John Huss, if you know those stories there. But that was the Waldensians. The Waldensians. There's out of Fox's Book of Martyr, I think it's where that one came out of. I may be wrong on that, but it's an old woodcut of a group of Waldensians that were killed, burned at the stake there at Toulouse, which is southern France, in 1251. Okay, these were names. Finally, you see a little bit of the word Baptist. Sometimes you'll see the name Baptist because they'll call them Anabaptists, or they have some other names with Baptists. They'll put some other type of preface with it. But around the 1400s, here is the makeup. You have Muslims. You have Eastern Orthodox Church. It depends who is in power in some of these, whether it was Muslim or the Greek Orthodox. Then you had the Roman Catholic was yellow there, and they had this section right in here. But during about the 1400s, you see these little pockets of Anabaptists pop up. One writer was calling them like moles. You ever have a mole in your yard? You know, they just pop up here, and they pop up there, and they pop up here, and that's what happened. Different parts of Europe, they start popping up. Well, one thing is because they start getting a Bible and reading the Bible. And if you're going to follow the Bible, you'll end up, if you follow it literally, you'll end up becoming what we call today Baptists. In Switzerland, you had the Swiss Baptists. And this is a marker for Conrad Grebel, and then a fellow by the name of Mantz lived there too. Yeah, with Felix Mantz, right there's his name. They founded the Baptist movement there. There are some other guys that helped him too, but Felix Mantz, he paid for it. He was thrown by the Reformed Church. Zwingli was over it. they threw him and drowned him. They would say, you like baptism so much, then be baptized. And they'd tie a weight and they'd throw him in. Usually that's how they killed the ladies, though. They usually drowned the ladies. The men sometimes, they sometimes burnt them at the stake. But the ladies, especially the Roman Catholic Church, would tie them, sometimes very cruel, they would tie them all together and push the first one in, and the current would grab the second one and the third one till all of them were in there. But Swiss Baptists didn't kill, or the Swiss Reform group didn't martyr a lot of Baptists, but they did martyr enough of them that the Baptists would later leave there and go to the Netherlands area. In Germany, there was a guy named Dink. Also, he was a Swiss Baptist too, Balthasar Hubmaier. And he was eventually captured by the, but these were great preachers. This guy, some of these guys would preach and whole congregations would get saved. Most all these were Roman Catholics before they got saved. They got a Bible and they read. And then they would preach to their congregation, or they'd come into a town and preach. And they'd win the whole congregation over. And they'd get saved and they'd take the whole congregation out and get baptized. It's wonderful stories. Some of those Albigensian stories too are like that. Henry of Toulouse, you've heard of old St. Bernard, not the dog, but Bernard of Clairvaux. He came into some of those cities and he said, there's no Catholic here, because they'd all gotten saved. And that, where and there was Peter de Brie, those are some Albigensian names. But some of these guys were great preachers. They were priests first. They got the Bible, they read it and said, we weren't Christians at all. And then they got saved. He eventually got captured in Austria, stuck in a castle like this. This one's been rebuilt, but it was that castle. And then he was martyred, and his wife was thrown into the Danube River. He was burned at the stake, but his wife, who was with him, was martyred. But he was a famous and a great German Baptist. In fact, the German Reformation movement almost became, it was that close, becoming a Baptist movement. And Dink, who was more popular than even Luther in some areas, is called the Apollo of the Anabaptists. Must have been a great preacher. He was a young preacher, but he died of the plague. And that's the way the Lord had it. And then Luther kind of gained the ascendancy and came out of hiding. A lot of these that were persecuted, Germany and that area, they fled over to the Netherlands. And you have what's called the start of the Dutch Baptists. The most famous is a fellow by the name of Menno Simons. And he also was a Catholic priest. And he watched some of these getting people being martyred. And he thought, why are they being martyred? For what kind of truth? And he began to study it. And then he, too, eventually was saved and baptized by a Baptist preacher, one of those, quote, Anabaptists. If you like to read about a lot of the things, a lot of the persecution, and they had a lot, the Mennonites, which they later come out of it, but he taught a whole different type of thing. It's not the Mennonites like today. That's not what he believed. But they do have a great history called Martyr's Mirror, and you can buy that. In fact, you can read that online if you want. But there are a lot of pictures and stories, and I'll not take time for stories. But this fellow was a shoemaker, and they tortured him and eventually burned him at the stake. But here they are playing cards while they've got this weight on them. I think it was called a strappado was the name of it, this torture, and they would tie the hand or the arm just so it would come out of place and there. Here was a young guy. In fact, his father was an Englishman, and they caught him. He was answering the door where the Christians were, and they caught him and eventually burned him at the stake, but here they are tying down, called a screw tongue, very painful torture there. It got so bad that sometimes they'd get in boats. That's how they had to have their services. They get away. I mean, you can't get caught if you're out in a boat. They can't tell you what you're doing. And so they would do it. Eventually, Prince of Orange helps to free them from the from Philip II's, Charles V, and then Philip II's Spanish Roman Catholic domination, and that, and they have freedom. And I thought it was so interesting. You had Prince of Orange, and his grandson, or his great-grandson, becomes the King of England, William III. Like God just blessed him and gave him that, his genealogy. So you have the Dutch Baptists. Now let's go over to England, and we got 16 minutes here. I'm going to go back a little bit because it really needs to have a little foundation. you have in England a fellow by the name of Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe was a priest and studied the Bible, and he said the people need the Bible in their language. And he stood against the Roman Catholic Church and the decrees of the Pope. In fact, three times they tried to have him, they took him to court, but it wasn't just to try to get his money, they wanted to get his life. And God protected him each time. One time the politicians helped him, the king, the queen. Another time a riot broke out and saved his life. The third time an earthquake happened, that closed the court down. And so it's funny the spin. You know, Wycliffe said, you know, God protected me with an earthquake. And the opposite side said, God hated him so much he brought an earthquake on. Well, God protected him. So he's one of the few that actually lived to an old age. But he translated the Bible, the first English translation. And of course, it had been handwritten because this was 1382 or so. And then he taught men. He was a brilliant man from Oxford. And he taught, and they called him preaching priest or preaching friar. I think he used preaching priest was the term. And they went out through England with their handwritten Bibles in English. Now, you wouldn't understand it because it was Middle English. Neither would I. But he sent them out, and there is an old copy of Richard Hume's Bible. He was martyred in England, a famous martyr. They actually killed him in the prison because they didn't have the guts to try to actually try and kill him, so they brought somebody in. But they went out through England, and they began to preach, and revival broke out. The blue is early on, and it spread where the red is. In fact, it got so widespread that the King of England was fighting in Ireland. The Bishop of London sent to the King of England and said, "You got to get back here." He said, "I need protection." He said, the people are getting saved. He didn't use that word, but things are changed in England. Come back and help me. And so by 1408, now that's 20 years, the king finally decrees that you can't have the Bible. You've got to burn all Bibles, no Bibles in English. And it wouldn't be till William Tyndale. Here's an old Lollard's Tower. Lollard was another name. They called him Wycliffeites and Lollard. We don't know all about Lollard. We think he was a preacher that maybe was a Dutch preacher somewhere from the continent. They aren't sure, but that was another term for these Christians. There's a Lollard's door. I had a friend that went in one of these prisons. That's what it looked like. And there were etchings in the wood. And one of the etchings was, "Jesus amor meus, Jesus is my love." And these were where they'd keep them before they would martyr them. And for instance, William White, he had been a priest but was first martyred in the Lollard's pit. This bridge is where they would walk him across. And then they would burn them to death there. And there are many that died there in the Lollard's pit. And they got the name because that's the type of people that they were martyring, the Wycliffeites. These were people that believed like you and I did. Another famous place they burned them was Smithfield. And many martyrs, even Protestant martyrs under Mary, Bloody Mary's reign, were burned in Smithfield. And today it's a park, and you can go visit that park there in Smithfield, there in London. Probably the oldest Baptist church. They were called Anabaptists, but somewhere along the line they dropped the word Anna. We never liked Anabaptists because that means rebaptized. We don't believe we rebaptize. There's one baptism. And they like kata, or catabaptist was the term our forefathers liked. But there's a book called The Baptist Church in Hillcliff. I've got it in my library. And it's written by this guy here, Abraham Kentworthy, over 100 years ago. I have a reprint. I don't have the luxury of the first edition, but I'm happy with the one I have. And in there they have some pictures. This church was called Church at Hillcliff. And back then, of course, if they got, they usually, as you got to the later 1400s, 1500s, 1600s even, they would especially try to get the preachers. Sometimes they'd try to get all the people. But they built this early Baptist church right on the edge of two counties. And so that if the sheriff from one county came out, they could run to the other county, and they were safe. And if they could get the other one, and it was in a wooded area, they could run to the other one. And the history is really interesting of this. They have an old graveyard there this day, and this picture would have been taken in the 1800s. But the oldest grave in that graveyard had the date 1374, I think, was in it. And the oldest preacher buried there had a date of 1579 there. So this could be the oldest, quote unquote, with the Baptist name on it, church there. But it's interesting. These churches had all kind of ways to protect their preachers. When they redid this building, they found there was a pit in there, and they thought maybe that was a place they used to hide. But there was one of these churches back then, when they were after the pastors, they had a trap door. So if the authorities came in the back to arrest the pastor, he could drop down a trap door into a cellar, and he could shoot out the back without getting caught. Another way they did it, if they had a church in row houses, they would have both houses, and they would break the wall, and they would have the people here, and the preacher would preach through the wall to the people, so that if the authorities came in, then he could run out that other building and not get caught. It's great to read these stories of what our Baptist brethren would do so they could preach. I think I have time enough to tell this story. A guy by the name of Hammond, this would be the time during John Bunyan, so I moved up to the 1600s. But all during these years, there was all kind of persecution. He was going to preach, they called it a conventicle, where they would just gather. Well, they didn't know who the preacher was. He was called, and so he went there. Nobody knew him. And as he was going there, it was raining. He got out of the rain. There was a guy standing there. He said, where are you headed? He said, I'm going to the conventicle. And he said, I am a manhunter, I think was the term they used. He was going to get whoever the preacher was and turn him to the authorities. He said, really? He said, I'm a manhunter too. He said, yeah. He said, well, let's go together. So they both went there and they sat down there and they all sang, but nobody knew who the preacher was. The preacher was just to show up. So they sat there and they went on and sang. And he turned to the guy and said, what do you think, where is he? And the other guy said, I don't know where he is. He said, well, we're not going to have a service. Somebody didn't preach. He said, well, you going to preach? The guy said, I'm not preaching. He said, okay, I'll preach. And so he got up, the preacher Hammond got up and preached, and the guy got saved in service. Wonderful story. I think Cook in his Baptist history tells that story. But one of the oldest churches there, and there's what it looked like when they wrote the book, and must have had some type of field right in the backyard. But that church goes way, way back there. Sometimes you'll hear, some people say, well, the Baptists didn't start till 1600s. And they like to base it on the rise of the first English General Baptist Church. And these people were good people. They left a guy named Smith, and because of persecution, just like the Pilgrims, they left and went over to Amsterdam. And after a while, Smith, I think, died. And we aren't sure if he died or if the church split. If it's a Baptist church, it might have been a church split. But we don't know. And a guy named Helwes took over. And they got over there and they said, you know what, we're not obeying the Bible. We believe the Bible, we don't obey it. Says, we're out of England and we're supposed to be the salt and the light of the world. And we can't be salt and light here. We're English people. And then how are we going to obey when God says, visit those that are in prison, that are sick? We got to go back to England. So they went back to England. And that's where they started what was called the First English General Baptist Church. And he shortly thereafter wrote a book called The Mystery of Iniquity. And the preface to this book, which was to the King of England, which would have been King James, he said this, Hear, O King, and despise not the counsel of the poor, and let their complaints come before thee. The King is mortal and not God, therefore hath no power over the immortal souls of his subject to make laws and ordinances for them to set spiritual lords over them. If the King hath authority to make spiritual laws and lords, then he is an immortal God and not mortal man. O King, be not seduced by deceivers to sin against God whom thou oughtest to obey, nor against thy poor subjects who ought and will obey thee in all things with body, life, and goods, or else let their lives be taken from the earth. God save the King. So he's trying to tell, that's what I read to you right there. You can see the God save the King part right there. He said to him, you know, let us worship. We'll serve you. You are the King, but do not interfere. You're not to interfere in worship. And the authorities didn't like that. The King didn't like that. They slapped him in prison, Newgate Prison, and he never got out. He died in prison there in about 1617 after a few years. but that was the first English. From then on, you don't see the word Anabaptist much at all from those late 1500s into 1600s. And it goes on and the Baptist movement grows. The Baptist movement grows from there on. It really, because I didn't say anything about America, I just really was taking it to the English speaking. But let me, since I have just a couple minutes here, very soon, the Pilgrims came 1620, 1621 to America. The Puritans come in about 1630, and they have their big migrations in those 4 or 5 years there, and about 10,000 or more come. In those early migrations, about 1637, 1638, there are two guys that came, one named Roger Williams, and that's a household name, and he's usually called the First Baptist. And if you don't study very a lot, you'll say he's the First Baptist, started the First Baptist Church. Another fellow by the name of John Clark came to America, and he was a Baptist when he came. Roger Williams was not. Roger Williams came, and he settled in Providence. John Clark came to Newport. And there's really discussion to see who started the church. I've read old histories and written by the Newport. I've been to the Newport church. And they state they even started before him. But take that argument aside. Roger Williams got there and said, I think, got to Providence and said, I'm going to be a Baptist. And so he had never been baptized. So he baptized a fella, and that guy baptized him. It's called sea baptism, meaning that a Baptist preacher didn't baptize you, but somebody else did. And that, I'm not going to even fight that point. But the problem was he only lasted about 6 months at the most being a Baptist. And after that, he was a great patriot. Don't take the patriotism, but we're talking about Baptist history. And he said, you know, I'm a seeker the rest of my life. So he wasn't, that was it. John Clark, and by the way, no, that church didn't last and never had a church building, and so you know, it came to naught. But John Clark, he started in Newport. Within 6 years, they had a church building, 1637, 1638. Within, by 1644, they had a church building, and that church is there to this day, and that. And he was a great patriot. I guess if I'd known I had time, I'd thrown a few more slides in. But if you go to Rhode Island, go to Providence, he wrote almost word for word the charter. He went to England and the Lord miraculously had Charles II sign it and allow Rhode Island to be the freest religious community colony in the New World. They let everybody come. You didn't have to be a Baptist, but it was a Baptist put it together. But if you go to Providence, over part of that charter is on talking about the religious freedom is on the State House, and you can see it inscribed, engraved. And a Baptist wrote that. And God allowed Charles II, who threw Bunyan and countless preachers, 70-some Baptist preachers or more in prison, I can't remember the number, and thousands died during that time. But he signed that and let them have this free community in America. I don't know how it happened. You wouldn't believe it could do it. But it was a Baptist that did that. And so that's how the Baptists got to America, John Clark. And then there were revivals, the Great Awakening. Although it wasn't a Baptist movement, there were Baptists in it, and they grew. See, if you read the Bible and you believe it literally, you become a Baptist. In fact, Whitfield, after he had the great revivals, he had like 31 preachers called when he was in America, and about half of those became Baptist preachers. And he complained later, he said, all my chickens are becoming ducks, meaning they're getting baptized and that. And so out of that came some other great movements to the south and then to the west. And Baptist College was started in Rhode Island and now known as Brown University. We don't get preachers from there, but we did for years. And Indiana got a number of preachers that came from that college and helped start churches, which maybe not be fundamental today, but at one time were just believed just like this church here and that. And so that's just a very, just touch of a fingernail of Baptist history, but at least gives you some names, whet your appetite. You can get some of those books and read on them. Now you can Google and find a lot of stuff too, and you can learn on it. My time is up. I got 1 minute. I cede the floor back to the pastor.